Our first reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. It's found in the second chapter, verses 21 down through 32. It's a story of, we're basically a week after Christmas now, at least in the beginning of the story, and then it moves through some other time as well. But there is a little bit in the Bible about what happens after Christmas, and you're going to hear, about half of it. So listen to Luke's words and listen in them for what God might be able to say to us in them. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was given the name Jesus, the name the angel had called him before he was conceived. Then when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple court. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, and he praised God and said, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all the nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel." The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, now in the aftermath of Christmas, which seems to take so long to get here, but then go so quickly, give us a moment to pause and to rest and to reflect and to hear, that we might know something of what it means not just to arrive at Christmas, but to travel from there as well. In Christ we ask. Amen. So, typically today, and kind of across the Presbyterian denomination, it's loosely known as Associate Pastor Day, which is the day on which almost all associate pastors get to / have to preach. But Michael has been carrying a lot of the load for me lately anyway, so I told him I'd split it with him. So today we're looking at two passages. The after Christmas stories, one from Luke, one from Matthew. And they're very different. Matthew and Luke they tell different versions of the Christmas story, but especially in their after Christmas stories, they really take different paths. Matthew is filled with danger and threat, and Luke's is much more mundane. It's more normal. 8 days have passed with no mention given by Luke of what they've been doing for those 8 days. Where they've been, did they get out of the stable, did they find a house, did the people leave and then they were able to get a room in the inn? We don't know a lot about what happened. We know some of what would have happened with a new baby. Mary's trying to teach it to nurse, probably frustrated that that's not going as well as she hoped. Joseph is probably doing a lot of walking around. They're changing some diapers. They're trying to sleep. They're doing all that normal stuff of the first week, but in a way that probably doesn't seem normal to them. On the eighth day, as Jewish people of their day, as a Jewish family, the child is circumcised. Luke doesn't tell us. Probably this is a local rabbi that they find to do that. They're only about 5 miles from the temple in Jerusalem, but 8 days after giving birth, that 5 miles probably looks like an awfully long ways. Probably somebody from Bethlehem there does this. At the circumcision ceremony, the child is named. This is the official naming, the conferring of a name. Jesus, the name that they were given. It's the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves his people. The next story doesn't really tell us, but we assume that that's 40 days later, when Mary and Joseph would have returned to the temple for Mary's purification rites. After giving birth, a woman was, quote-unquote, unclean. She was to be separated for 7 days, and then a boy, the birth of a boy meant another 33 days. Case of a girl, it meant 66 days. So 40 days later, having given birth to a son, Mary returns to make an offering. The typical offering is a lamb, but there's a provision given in the Old Testament that if a lamb is too expensive, the family might provide a pair of turtle doves. So again, Luke is telling us here of the very humble origins of this family. Luke told us about shepherds visiting them, the bottom of the totem pole. Now Luke tells us that this isn't a family of means. This is a family that lives simply, humbly. It's interesting that Luke doesn't mention another rite that would have been done, the redemption of the firstborn. This is a ritual in which an oldest male is purchased back from the temple. The idea being that all firstborn males belong to God, and that a family redeems the firstborn male by giving 5 shekels of silver to the temple, to the priests. And then their child is therefore redeemed, and the priests take upon themselves the role of the firstborn. Some have suggested that Luke doesn't include this on purpose because Luke is so wanting to tell the story of Jesus for all people. Luke doesn't want to insinuate that Jesus belongs simply to the priesthood, simply to the temple, simply to Judaism. That Luke wants instead the idea out there that Jesus is for everyone. The point of what Luke tells us is that Mary and Joseph do everything that is required. Jesus begins his life exactly as expected as a firstborn Jewish son, at least in regard to religion. And the story that we hear today is what happens there at the temple when Mary's making her purification rites and meets a man named Simeon. We're told 2 things about Simeon. He's a righteous man, and he's waiting for something. He's a man full of the Holy Spirit. He's a devout man. And he's a man longing to see something happen in his life. What he hopes to see happen is the consolation, the fulfillment of Israel. He wants to see the promise God has made to Israel come to fruition. And God has told him that he will live to see it. It's fascinating that we end the Christmas story just as we began it, with waiting, with longing, hoping that something will happen. How often do we approach Christmas, though we probably know better, we can't get away from the idea that it might fix something. It might change something. We end Christmas still waiting, still hoping. There at the temple, Simeon looks upon the infant Jesus and he knows what it means. He cries out a blessing on Jesus and on Mary. He also predicts that there will be hardship, there will be people who oppose Jesus, that Mary will experience pain. He proclaims aloud, "My eyes have seen your salvation, a light for all and a glory for your people." And then Simeon fades from the story. On the 27th of December, we now stand just on the other side of Christmas. So what do we take from it this year? We proclaim the same thing. Our eyes have seen salvation. We witness again the truth of Jesus, a light for all. It has been our theme this year, the light of Christmas and the glory of God. How do we, as people who have been to Christmas, carry that forward? How do we take it with us? How do we move into the new year with the reality and the truth of Jesus still at our side? I think one of the many downsides to our long month or more run-up toward Christmas is that it tends to be over really fast. we move on to the next thing really quickly. Football games, New Year's parties, New Year's planning, gift returns, they all leapfrog ahead of Christmas pretty fast. The decorations, which had to be out way back when, maybe even before Thanksgiving, well, now they need to get put away. We're tired of Christmas music. We're probably glad it's over. You won't hear any of it today on the radio. We're all kind of done with Christmas. So I think Luke has the right idea. The story of a man who receives a blessing, who celebrates it, and shares it. And I know that many, many of us this year, again, were blessed. Many of us could make this morning a long list of ways in which God has been good to us. Family, friends, church, career or job, a chance to travel. Maybe some of you are getting ready to go somewhere warm for a while. Maybe the Christmas question is, how thankful are we for those blessings? Or how likely is it that we simply take them for granted? How easy is it for us to overlook them? How often do we reflect on how greatly we are blessed? As we think again of Christmas, how often do we think about the great gift of Christ that we've been given? How will you and I try to keep the joy and the warmth and the grace of Christmas alive and well in our lives into and beyond 2016? You probably know this, but for most nonprofits and charities, December is their make it or break it month. December is the biggest month of donations for almost every charity. People stop by, they donate things, they send checks, they volunteer their time. It happens every year, and most charities know, in fact, it makes their year in many cases. But did you also know that January is one of the worst months for nonprofits? People overdid it financially, so there aren't donations to be made. They get busy with New Year's routines, so they don't have time to volunteer. The needs don't go away. There's just as much need in January as there is in December. But fewer of us are thinking about it. Fewer of us are responding to it. So how can you and I, as people who are supposed to get Christmas, keep that from happening? Not just for nonprofits, in our life, our spiritual life, our physical life, our home life, our work life. It starts, I think, with gratitude. The simple act of being thankful. God loved you and I. God loved us enough to send a son to a mostly normal family that tried to do everything right. A son that came for a people that often don't get everything right. In fact, often get it wrong. I think our challenge this morning is, let's not put Christmas away too fast. Don't let it get stuck in with the boxes and the ornaments and the light. Let it live. Be amazed by it. Reflect on it. Pray over it. Give generously. We are to be people of the light. And as the light of Christmas begins to dim, may the light of Christ continue to be kindled in us. Do not let Christmas come and go. Make Christmas a place to start, that that light may continue to shine in us. And maybe most importantly, through us. Amen.
There's a joke in our house that I always have to follow my wife. And today I get to follow Clint too. So here we go. Our second passage comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, starting in verse 7. You'll see a different tone in this from what we heard in Luke. So let's turn our attention and see what God has to say through this text. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed, and on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." The word of the Lord. This year, we received a whole bunch of Christmas cards. It was great. We love it. We First of all, love to get mail in the first place that's not junk mail. And we also just love to get the Christmas cards. We got a place that we display them in our house, pictures of friends and family, many pictures of your families, and it's a wonderful reminder of all of the things in life worth celebrating. One thing I did this year is I went and I just looked and saw what are the things that our cards say that we send to each other. And you've got your usual cards, your Merry Christmas, your Happy Holidays. A few more were a little bit more creative. You've got peace and joy. Some said blessings. I had one that said, it's a wonderful life. But, you know, I was struck, of course the pastor would think this, not a single one of the cards said, do not be afraid. You know, I don't think most of us normally join Christmas and that command, do not be afraid. But they're integrally linked in the Christmas stories. In fact, you might know that Mary and the shepherds, their first encounter with Christmas, the way that God announces his intention for Christmas, begins with both of them, do not be afraid. You know, Christmas isn't all glitz and glamour. It's not like our retail-driven culture leads us to believe. If you read the birth stories of Jesus with fresh eyes, if you step back just a little bit, you might be surprised what you see. To start with, Mary may never live beyond that stigma of becoming a pregnant woman before she's married in that first century culture. Joseph has apparently a tax problem that he can't solve unless he takes his full-term wife all the way on the trip to Bethlehem. The wise men get messed up in geopolitical messes when they make it to Herod's palace. And the shepherds either just paraded their sheep down Main Street Bethlehem, or they thought, well, we'll just leave them on the hill, and who knows, they might wander off or they get preyed upon. Who knows? Christmas is not much like the nativity that we know and that we love. You see, the scriptures don't hide the complexities of these people's lives. The scriptures make no attempt to hide things so that they're prim and proper. There's no perfectly rehearsed white Christmas. It's not nearly as funny as a Christmas story. And it doesn't have nearly as good of an ending as a miracle on 34th Street. Because the biblical writers aren't trying to portray the perfect Christmas. And that's exactly why it's good news for the world. We might admit to ourselves we all have plans. We all have hopes and dreams for our lives. We all see how we think if we got our way, it would play out. But the wise men teach us that we don't always get it exactly the way we want it. Sometimes those dreams are put on hold. Sometimes those plans are interrupted. See, the wise men, they stop by Herod. They figure, most naturally, he would probably be the person to check with. They find out that Herod has no clue what's going on, and so they make their way to go find baby Jesus, told, when you find him, come back to me. The text says that in a dream, they were told to not return home the same way that they came. Surely these privileged and wealthy men weren't used to getting what they wanted, exactly the way that they wanted it. It's the same for us. There is no promise that when we encounter Jesus Christ in Christmas, that it will look exactly the way that we planned for it to look. We've all experienced minor setbacks and short-term frustrations. Maybe the economic downturn kept you from retiring when you planned. Or maybe you had to make significant decisions about your work in light of your family's needs. Or maybe a loved one fell ill, needed surgery, or needed your immediate attention. Sometimes we encounter Christmas, and Christmas interrupts our own plans and expectations. But like the wise men, after a little bit of patience and a little bit of flexibility, we get back on the road. We just do it the a little bit different route. But other times, like Mary and Joseph, our plans are not just interrupted, they are fundamentally changed. One night, Joseph is visited in a dream and told to flee to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Think about that. Joseph bundles up his new son, his wife. They leave in the night in a non-heated car, and they make their way on foot to Egypt, a place where they may have no family and no friends. They go from a place of comfort to a home which surely was not as comfortable. You see, the wise men had their plans interrupted. They got to go home. They just did it via a different route. But Mary and Joseph, they not only went via a different route, they had to find a new home. For some of us worshiping this morning, this story is painfully familiar. Friends, sometimes our plans are not just changed, they are fundamentally rewritten. There is no returning to the way that things were before, but instead there is nothing ahead of you except a new plan, a new home. There are some who grieve the death of a father or a mother, a husband or a wife, a son or a daughter. Some are entangled in feuds that span decades. Some have not spoken to brothers or sisters or friends. Some here have received a diagnosis, words that change everything. Life gives us an abundance of times. A lot of them are out of our control. When returning to the way that things were, when going back to what was home, is no longer an option. Friends, remember, even in this, there is good news for us. The Christmas story is not just for those houses that are full of joy and celebrations, but for each person who is cut to the heart. The first step is to name it. It's to admit our grief and discouragement, our disappointment. You aren't a Scrooge when you admit how difficult it is when your plans are interrupted. It does not make you a Scrooge when your plans have been changed forever. Friends, admitting that we are brokenhearted and desperately longing for God's peace makes us like the wise men. It makes us like Mary and Joseph, the father and the mother of Jesus Christ. But the first step is naming our pain. The next step is making the first step forward, journeying to and with Jesus, who the text calls Emmanuel, which means God with us. For those whose hearts cannot rejoice, Christmas brings hope. Hope is not denying the reality of what is, but trusting the God who is with you in whatever stable you find yourself in. Christmas hope always moves us forward. It is never stagnant. One professor of Christian theology, Roger London, once said, "I've always tried to tell my students and remind myself, human life, our goal cannot be to go back to the innocence of the childhood we have lost. The way back is barred. The Christian life is about the way forward. But the way forward is the way forward through the cross and the empty tomb." Christmas hope doesn't demand of you the right decorations. It doesn't expect the right food or the proper traditions at the right time. Christian hope starts with God, Emmanuel, God with us. He isn't just with us when things are good. He is with us in whatever animal barn we find ourselves in. He is with us when we have to pack up, when we have to leave in the middle of the night. God is with you right now, sharing your grief, undaunted by your anger or addiction. God is with you. So reach out. Receive hope, and do not fear. Do not fear, for there is no dark path that Christ has not walked ahead of you. Do not fear, for God doesn't judge you by the quantity of your Christmas spirit. Do not fear, for this day, in the dark, disheveled halls of our souls, Emmanuel, God with us, has been born. Do not fear, for the first beams of daylight are just now breaking on the horizon. Do not fear, but cling to hope. For he is with us. Christ Emmanuel is with us. And he will never let you go. Amen.